Take your Bibles and open again to Ecclesiastes 6. Once more, Solomon shares his meditations with us on the absurdity of life without God. Absurdity without God. We see that in verses 1 and 2. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. And at the end of verse 2, this is vanity and evil affliction. He just keeps giving us all these examples of the absurdity of life without God. The late great Francis Schaeffer used to say that if you want to find out what is the mood of your culture, put your thumb on the pulse of the arts, the songs, the poems, the movies, and so forth. For years, the poets and others would talk about the theater of the absurd. And they'd say the world is absurd. There's no purpose to it. And they took turns trying to describe it in artistic ways. For example, one had a play, and someone walked on stage and saw another man sitting on a chair fishing in a bathtub. And the first man said, but there are no fish in the bathtub. And the man said, doesn't matter, I don't have any bait anyway. And they're saying that's what the world is, just absurdity. Or an artistic photographer said, well, the world is like a photograph of a family celebrating a birthday, except none of the candles have fire on them, and nobody knows whose birthday it is. And besides, the camera was tilted, and the picture is out of focus. And they say that's a picture of the world. Or it's like a sold-out concert, but the doors are locked, and none of the audience has come in. And not only that, the choir is all deaf, and they all have different sheets of music, and the choir director is drunk. And so they say, that's what the world is. Absurdity. One of their philosophers wrote a book called No Exit. And often, the common philosopher of the street corner variety pronounces his opinions in graffiti on the wall. There used to be a popular one simply saying, no answer. Sometimes graffiti is simply obscene, but sometimes it shows the feelings of a culture. There was a line in a song that said, the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and on the tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence. Have you ever noticed graffiti? I remember seeing one years and years ago that said, no hope. And someone went and scribbled underneath it, no Crosby. Now, you'd have to be over 50 to get the irony of the joke. But you look at that and they say, that's ridiculous. No hope. No hope. And other times people say it's something is missing in life, but they don't know what it is. Another artist said, humanity is like a ship at night in a storm, and all the sails have been blown to bits, and the captain has been washed overboard, and there's no compass, there's no map, there's no hope. Yesterday I read about another suggestion that says the world is simply blind men driving cars into a crowded, dead-end street. They say that's what life is like. Others have suggested we're living in the land of if only. And we know what that means. If only I had a little more money, I would be happy. If only I married the right person, I would be happy. If only this, if only my team would win, if only you fill in the blank. But we know that that's not the answer, because we get a little bit more and we still don't get satisfaction. You could also describe the world as little children lost in a forest at night. No light, and no way out. That's kind of how Solomon sees life. He sees the dark side of life and the absurdity of it. And yet if you go around the world, you'll recognize that people will say something is wrong somewhere in the world. Someone had a letter in the London Times saying, "Dear editor, what is wrong with the world?" And a Christian wrote a short answer and said, "Dear editor, I am yours sincerely, such and such." In other words, it's not just the world. Something is wrong with us. And most people will admit it, but there are different ways that people try to define the problem in a slew of answers, and other people say there is no answer. One philosopher said, "We are simply fish without gills swimming in an infinite ocean, doomed to drown." Sounds pretty bleak. Now, if you were to ask individuals, well, then what is your purpose in life? Some people say there is no purpose. What's the purpose? And other ones will say, what's the use? But many people will say, well, my purpose is just to get by day by day. I go to work or I go to school, try to get a little bit of enjoyment from sports, music, whatever. In other words, a little bit of pleasure. They're building up their own comfort zone, trying to seek some satisfaction in a world that is broken. But very few people claim to have found final satisfaction. Now this morning we're going to go quickly through verses 1 to 12 and bring various lessons. And in the second half of the message, we're going to concentrate on the key word in this section. I won't tell you what the word is, but after we finish the brief exposition, we're going to look at that word and then look at it in a little different way. Starting in verse 1 here again, Solomon continues his dirge. It's like a recurring chorus of the sadness of what we're in. If this was a symphony, it would not only be played in a minor key, and you musicians know what I mean by that, but it would probably be played low in on a bassoon. It's like a dirge. Look at the absurdity in verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches, at least he realizes God has given them, riches, wealth, and honor. This is what people are looking for. So that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him power to eat of it, but someone else eats of it. And so Solomon says, this is absurd. He's got everything he wants, and he's still not satisfied, but yet someone else will get satisfaction out of that. It's kind of like a child that gets a toy at Christmas, and before the next day, he's tired of it, and yet the neighborhood friend will come over and play with it day by day. And he says, I don't get any enjoyment, but this other friend does. And you say, that's not right. Something's wrong with this. So Solomon is talking about someone that is very, very wealthy and can afford all that he could ever want to bring satisfaction. Now, before we move on, that is in the tiny minority, or what some people would call the 1% at the top. In America, we generally talk about three classes: the upper class, the middle class, the lower class. And in our country, most people are situated in the middle. Now, if you go over to the United Kingdom, you find that it's a little bit more like a pyramid than a football. Football has most in the middle. Over there, you've got a tiny group at the top, royalty. And underneath that are the aristocracy, the lords, the dukes, and the dames, and all these other things. But they're relatively few. Then under that, you get the middle class. By the way, the top of the middle class, they used to call the landed gentry. If you want an example of that, just read anything by Jane Austen or Charlotte Bronte. These are people that live in these big houses, and they collect rent from all the tenants out there. They're not aristocrats, but they're not your normal middle class either. But then Britain also has a middle class. And then at the bottom of the pyramid is this large group they call the working class. Those that go to the the factories and so forth. Now, if you go to the third world, you find it even more dramatic. Very few at the top, and they tend to be corrupt. They tend to rule by threats of violence, and they tend to be very wealthy off of the backs of the very poor. And by far, most of the people in these countries are down at the bottom, very, very poor, living just day by day on a subsistence income. Most of the people in our country at the bottom would be considered middle class or rich in those countries. Pray for them. What about here in the United States? Well, we don't have royalty per se. Unless your name is Kennedy, Rockefeller, Bush, or Clinton. These are ones that pull the strings from behind the scene. In fact, did you notice in the last 10 days, one of the kingmakers passed away, and it wasn't reported in all the normal news outlets, but those in the know realized that King David Rockefeller passed away, and for the last 60 years, he was one of the 10 most influential people in our country. He died at age 101, one of the Rockefellers. But yet, in all cultures, including our own, there's also something that's not at the bottom of the pyramid, it's under the pyramid. Sociologists call this the underclass. These are people that have no hope for ever advancing, except maybe if they gamble and try to play the lottery. But even that they don't win, or even if they win it, they splurge. The underclass, extremely poor, often criminal, very low IQ, prone to violence, misuse of drugs. And if you were to ask them, they say, what's the use? There's no hope. And yet, curiously, you read the New Testament, they had an underclass. It was called the slaves. Many of them had no hope until they believed in Christ. That's why it says in Corinthians, not many of you were wise, wealthy, and so forth. You were not at the top, you were at the bottom. And you look over the last 2,000 years, you find that most Christians have not come from the upper echelons, but from the lower echelons. Back to Ecclesiastes here. He's talking about a man that has all that the world can offer. He's got it made, but he gets no satisfaction from it. And yet someone else does. It would be like a gourmet cook, but he's got a weak stomach and he can't eat his own cooking. It would make him sick. And you say, what frustration he must feel. And then there's another glaring example of this. Someone that was extremely talented musically. And some of you sitting over here know who I'm just about to describe. Someone that was super talented and we're still enjoying his concerts, his concertos, all of that. And yet, he went deaf and wrote his greatest masterpieces after he went deaf and could never hear him except in his own mind. Of course, you know who I'm talking about. Beethoven. And yet you say the absurdity, he couldn't hear his own music. Leviticus 26:26 says, you shall eat and not be satisfied. So Solomon is saying the absurdity. Someone thinks the meaning of life is to be found in accumulating goods, but he finds no satisfaction in it, and yet he says someone else does. Now, we're not told who he's thinking of. Maybe his heirs, his friends, or thieves that break in and steal it. Maybe he's thinking about the leeches. You see, there's always hangers-on around the wealthy. Someone wins the lottery, and then he finds out he has more friends than he could have counted, people that he had long since forgotten show up and say, hey, could you spare some money for me? And people that make it top in entertainment, in athletics, all of a sudden, all these people come out of the woodwork asking for handouts. And they can enjoy it, and the man himself doesn't. It often happens like that. You shall eat and not be satisfied. Deuteronomy 14:29 talks about this and says somebody that has accumulated a lot doesn't enjoy it, but God says the Levite who has no land and the orphan and the widows will. Meaning God will one day turn the tables on this absurdity of life, or as Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. There's a secret the world doesn't know how to get out of this great problem. So he says here he doesn't eat of it, but somebody else does. Now, as we've said earlier in Ecclesiastes, this tells us that food doesn't ultimately satisfy anybody. Oh, it's good when you eat it, and then 5 minutes later, it's gone. You can't continue to eat it. You can only eat so much. Food doesn't ultimately satisfy either the gourmet or the glutton. Micah 6:14 says, "You shall eat and not be satisfied," just like in Leviticus. Wasn't it Jesus that said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone," but would you be able to finish the verse? A lot of people today think, yes, good food, money, whatever, but it doesn't satisfy. And they'd say, yes, it's not by bread alone, but by, I don't know what will satisfy me. We know the rest of the verse. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where satisfaction is to be found. And if we try to find it elsewhere, we come up short. Verse 3, Solomon says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with this goodness, well, indeed he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. It comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything that has that more than that of man." So again, he sees absurdity. Even if a man lives to be 100 and has 100 children, so what? Now, remember who wrote this. Solomon. I looked it up. He had 700 wives and 300 mistresses. And we're not told how many children he had, but they're probably a whole lot more than that total of 1,000. And yet Solomon is writing this saying, at the end of his life, perhaps close to 100 years old, has many children. Ultimate meaning and satisfaction is not to be found in a big family, 700 wives, or even 100 years old, like a Middle Eastern sultan or tribal chiefs. That's not ultimate satisfaction. Now, the Bible does say in Psalm 127 that a large family are a treasure if appreciated in the right way from God's perspective, but most people don't. And so there are some people that say, oh, if I could only live a long life, or if only I got married and had a big family, then I would be happy. They're again wandering through the land of if only. And Solomon says that's not the true route to ultimate satisfaction. And so again, he mentions those that die very, very young, verses 3 and following. The stillborn baby doesn't suffer the despair of life in this messed up world. Curiously, some theologians say he is hinting at the answer to a problem many people ask. What happens to a dying infant in or out of the womb? Solomon could be hinting at the fact that dying infants go to heaven and it's better for them than those that grow up and have to live in this world of sadness and sin. Verse 6, even if a person lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to the one place? Even if you made it to 1,000 years old, interesting, Solomon didn't make it that long. As far as we know, according to the Bible, the longest a person lived was Methuselah, 969 years, followed by Adam, 930. They didn't make it to 1,000, let alone 2,000. People think if they can just live longer, they'll somehow find satisfaction. Now, let me ask you this question, dear friends. How long would you like to live? You ever thought about that? You that are younger, you'd say, well, I'd like to grow up. What do you want to be when you grow up? And then you grow up and you get married and you enter middle age and you start thinking distantly about retirement and all. And you go through the stages of life always searching for satisfaction. And as you go through the different stages, you find out satisfaction is not necessarily found in the next stage of life. As Solomon says, it's like chasing the wind. You just can't quite get it. And then you get older and older. So the question again is, how long would you like to live? 100? You know, the younger people, sometimes they see the despair of this. And remember, again, there's an old song, Hope I Die Before I Get Old. And the singer was saying, before I get to 30. Well, the singer of that song now is in his 70s. And he still sees the absurdity of life. How long would you like to live? 100? We have had people in our church live to be 100. And I meet one occasionally at the nursing home. Would you like to live to be 100? How about 120 if you're like an auctioneer? What am I bid for? 130 years. 200. 250. Now you'd say, now wait a second. Now, do I have a guarantee that the older I get, I will still maintain my health? Nope. That's not in the bargain. How would you like to live to be 1,000 on the same track you're in now, getting weaker and weaker? I think most of us would say, I don't want to live to be 1,000. But let's say you even had good health to live to be 1,000, or as Solomon says here, 2,000. He's wise enough to realize satisfaction in life doesn't come with multiplying the years. The answer is to be found somewhere else. He continues his dirge, verses 7 and following. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity, grasping after the wind. Again, he's saying it's absurd. There's no meaning to life. We work to eat and to live, and yet we go through our whole life like we're walking through a dream. And other people say it's not a dream, it's a nightmare. What's the meaning? What's the use? So then he says, verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And here's where he gets serious. He cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. He's talking about God. You can't fight against God. The atheist is trying to run from God, but his own conscience convicts him and says, you're going to have to meet God one day. And so what he does is he lifts up a fist against God. He contends with God. People blame God so easily. Why am I sick? I don't deserve this. Why not that person? And so we secretly blame God. We contend with God. And Solomon says, you can't do this. Says in the book of Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? People raised objections in the book of Romans. And Paul said this in Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, that contends with God? You are the clay, God is the potter. Will the clay contend with the potter? Shall we contend with God? Who are we to argue the ways of God? He is our creator. We have no right to contend with him. And so when we go through the problems of life, trying to find out the purpose and grab a little bit of satisfaction, if we can't find the answer by ourselves, we cannot blame God. We can only blame ourselves. This is the mess we're born into. This is the problem of man sinning against our Creator. And Solomon is dropping these hints so that he gives us the answer at the end of his book. He says there are many things that increase vanity. Verse 11, vanity means emptiness, absurdity. How is the man any the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? He is now, as it were, speaking on behalf of people living in the jungle of the absurd. He says, it's a vain life. It passes like a shadow. Here today, gone tomorrow. From womb to tomb, we go through the life trying to seek satisfaction, and we never get it. That's the problem. Now, earlier I said we're going to talk about the key word in this section. Did you notice what it is? The word satisfy. We find it verses 3 and 7. Satisfy, satisfied. We find it previously in chapter 5, verse 10. People are seeking satisfaction for an empty soul. Fulfillment, peace, meaning. And people go through life and they pick up a little bit here and there that temporarily brings a smile to their face, but not ultimate satisfaction. So we're all on a search to be satisfied. What will satisfy me? And like he says in this chapter, we never really obtain it. Even those that can afford to try everything, they don't find satisfaction. They say, I'm still hungry. Proverbs 27:20 says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing nor the ear with hearing. If you remember a few months ago, we looked at that verse. What he is saying is, ultimate satisfaction is not found in things you see or you hear. Not in art, not in music, not anything in creation. Creation is tangible. You can see it. It's visible. It's audible. You can hear it. But your heart is never satisfied with creation. We need something outside of creation. And so I did a study yesterday on how that word is used in the Bible. Let me share some of the findings. We are never really satisfied, except maybe temporarily, and even then it has bad side effects. We are never satisfied. Have you ever noticed we have to eat every day? We have to drink every day? We have to rest every day? We always have these desires, and yet we go through this like clockwork every day. We're never fully satisfied. Turn with me to something Solomon said in Proverbs 30. It's just a few pages earlier. And it says, this is a picture of humanity. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. What he's saying is humanity is like that. Give, give, I want, I want. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water and the fire never says enough. You could add a fifth one, Solomon. Humanity is always saying, give, I want, I want. Or like little that character in a Dickens novel that said, please, sir, can I have more? We always want more of something. We're never fully satisfied. We want more. Ecclesiastes 4:8, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. Wealth doesn't satisfy. And he knew it. He was the wealthiest man in the world. You remember I gave you that quote a few months ago from the famous comedian Jim Carrey. He's got millions. And he says, I wish everybody was as wealthy as me, and then they would know money doesn't buy happiness. It doesn't buy satisfaction. And yet we still think we can find it. We feel like, after a while, we feel like a donkey with a carrot in front of us saying satisfaction, and we never quite reach it. This is the problem of humanity. And so people try many different things. Ezekiel 16, God rebuked Israel. It's a parable of us today. It says, Israel played the harlot with Assyria and with Babylon. Listen to what it says. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Even then you were not satisfied. Return unto me. So they went after idolatry. They went after immorality. And it didn't satisfy. Now that's a parable of the world today. People try to find satisfaction in work, family. And if that didn't work, drugs, liquor, sex, fun, crime, and it never finally satisfies. It goes back to the days of ancient Israel. Bible says sin is like an unquenchable, unsatisfiable thirst. Amos 4:8 says, this is interesting, two or three cities wander to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. And God says this is like people. You're wandering around the desert trying to get a little bit of water in a drought, and you find a little bit in a mud hole, and you're never finally satisfied. And then the verse continues, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Or as one philosopher said, I'm still thirsty. My heart is thirsty for I don't know what. And so elsewhere in the Bible, God says, you have hewn out cisterns that do not hold water. And you are still thirsty because you have abandoned the true source of satisfaction, the rivers of living water. And so other people try to find satisfaction in human relationships. And it can go good or bad. Jumping beds, multiple lovers, or even they get married and they fall in love and they say, I'm going to now live happily ever after, raise children. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good, holy. God created this human relationship. And they are to love one another and help one another. But, and this is very important, a lot of couples never realize this. You will never, ever find ultimate satisfaction in your spouse. Your spouse is still a created being. Ultimate satisfaction is from the Creator, not a created being. And so some families, some couples go through problems because they try to find ultimate happiness in their spouse. And they can only find it in God. And so when the spouse doesn't provide and say, you don't give me all my love needs, then they turn on their spouse. And that's wrong. I want you husbands and wives to go home and discuss this and say, I can never meet all of your personal needs. Only God can. And you can try to help your spouse, but realize together you both need God at the center of your marriage. Only God. We are created to know God, and nothing in creation can ultimately satisfy. Only the Creator can. And that heartfelt satisfaction only comes when we're reconciled with God, when we're no longer His enemy, but His friends. We're reconciled. That's the meaning in life. That opens the door to true satisfaction in this life and in the next. That's the answer. That's what the world needs to know. And God shares meaning, truth, satisfaction with us. Here are these verses. If you're taking notes, write them down. Jeremiah 31:14, God says, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. That's it. Solomon knew the answer. True satisfaction in the heart and in the soul is only to be found in God Almighty, His goodness. And then Psalm 107 verse 9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's the goodness of God that we need, and it comes through Jesus Christ. He satisfies the longing soul. And you that are Christians know this. You say, nothing could satisfy my soul except Jesus. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 4. You remember He met the woman at the well. And of course, that's very figurative. People are going to wells to get satisfaction in various things, the Bible says. So He meets this woman, and he could tell all automatically she's lonely, guilty, an outcast. So He says, well, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, of course you don't. You've had five. You've been an adulteress five times, and now the man you're living with, you don't even bother marrying. He gets to the root of her problem. She's lonely. She's searching in human relationships, and it doesn't work. And so Jesus, well, give me some water. And she says, well, you don't even have a bucket. You want my bucket? And He says, no. So He probes a little bit more, as He does with us, and says, if you knew who it was that spoke to you, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. You see what He's saying? He's saying, I have come to give you something that this world cannot offer you. Not in human relationships, not in immorality, not in mere water, not in anything. I have come to give you the meaning of life from another world. Another kind of water, living water. And then in chapter 7, He explains that living water is the Holy Spirit. This is the satisfaction. It comes from outside the creation. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, using the water analogy, I looked up Psalm 36:8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your pleasures. Now, you'd have to study the various motifs in Scripture on this very line of reasoning. Satisfaction has to do with slaking the thirst of your soul. You can't get it with water, beer, milk, liquor. It's from living water that comes from God. So He says, you give them to drink of the river of your pleasures. You know what the Hebrew word for pleasure is there? Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden? Had four rivers. Adam and Eve were in a perfect harmony with God. They enjoyed God. They had satisfaction with God until they sinned and were put out of the garden. No more rivers of that water. Now they were outside, and that's where we're living, outside the garden. Jesus opens the gate and lets us back into the garden. Life without God is a dry desert. David used this motif elsewhere. He said, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." This is where satisfaction is to be found, in God and in God alone. And if you're not a Christian, you don't know what you're missing. But every single one of us that's a believer, if you're a child or if you're an old person, you know what this is like. You have drunk of the waters of living water and of life and love, and you know true satisfaction. Turn with me to another verse on this. Turn to Psalm 65. We'll get back to Ecclesiastes. Comparing scripture with scripture, this is an interesting verse. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed is the man you choose," that's election, "and cause to approach you," that's his irresistible grace, "that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Now, we enjoy some of that satisfaction when we meet together as Christians. We are the house of God, and this is a foretaste of heaven, and heaven will be the land of ultimate satisfaction. Question. If Christians have already drunk of some of this spiritual satisfaction, why don't Christians always enjoy this? Why do you have the blues sometimes, or depression, or you feel empty and dry? Two reasons. Number one, sin. There's still sin in a believer, and that turns off the tap, as it were, of spiritual satisfaction. Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." And secondly, God sometimes, as it were, removes the manifestation of his presence so we don't feel satisfaction. He's testing us, but something else. He's, as it were, alluring us back to himself so that we say, "Lord, I thought I'd find temporary satisfaction in sin. It doesn't satisfy." We get hungry and thirsty again for God. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we say, "Lord, I'm sorry, fill me again and satisfy my soul." Proverbs 19:23 gives us another bit of advice on this. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction." The non-Christian does not fear God, therefore God withholds from his heart true satisfaction. Christians have been introduced to the wonderful principle of fearing God. And when we fear God, when we respect him, when we stand in awe before him, that is where we are now open to receiving soul-felt satisfaction. So we enjoy some of this spiritual satisfaction when we become Christians. Peace of heart, true joy. Unlike drinking sin that leaves guilt and more thirst, the curious magic of this is when we drink of God's satisfaction, we want more, not because of emptiness, but because it tastes so good. We say, "I believe I'll have another helping and another one after that." It is so good, we say, "I want more, 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 more." And that's what we go through in life here. And as it were, God is alluring us into the next life where we want to go to heaven more, where we get it more directly from God, eternal paradise in heaven. You've heard me tell the story of Martin Luther. Later this year, we'll celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Luther went through some pretty rough times. Once he was sitting at a table with his assistant, Philip Melanchthon, and he said, "Philip, I've had it. The Pope has excommunicated me. The Inquisition wants to kill me and burn me at the stake. Even some of my own people are turning on me. I can't get any satisfaction in this. I've just about had it. You got any answer to this? And Melanchthon wisely knew his Bible and alluded to John 14, where another Philip asked Jesus an important question and said, "Show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And Melanchthon just smiled at Luther and he said, "That's it. We will be satisfied in heaven when we see God." And that's it, brethren. Ultimate satisfaction is to be found in God. We enjoy some of it here when we are Christians, but we see more of it when we see God face to face. Now here's the Bible verse on that. Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's ultimate satisfaction in heaven. All loneliness, all hungering for anything else will be abolished. We will be finally satisfied in God's presence. What about back here on earth? We are to find it in Christ and in Christ alone. And we should start early. Now let me address this to the children in the church. And children simply means anybody younger than me. I strongly urge you to seek God young in life. Don't go wandering, try to find peace, happiness, fun, satisfaction anywhere in the world. As you go through the stages of life, friends and other people will say, "Well, this is how you find peace." And it'll through drugs, sex, liquor, and all these other things. Close the door to that. Find Jesus Christ young in life. He is the key that opens the door to true satisfaction. And here's the verse on this. Psalm 90, verse 14. "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Don't get in the parade of those that try to find satisfaction in the world. Start young in life. Believe in Jesus Christ. And then you will enjoy true satisfaction the rest of your life. I think I hear someone's cell phone. Let's begin to conclude here. Seek God and find true satisfaction in Him alone. And what we're going through in this life is a prelude to the next life. The person that doesn't find true satisfaction in this life is always searching and never being satisfied. And that's a picture of hell. There is no satisfaction in hell, but the exact opposite. People are thirsting and there's no water. The fire is unquenched. There is no satisfaction in hell, but only the wrath of God, which will never finally be satisfied. Well, what about heaven? Those of us that are going to heaven will enjoy eternal satisfaction. Can I give you a little extra dessert as we close the meal? It gets better and better in heaven. Your first day in heaven will be better than your best day here on earth. And it gets better and better. You will be eternally satisfied more and more exponentially for all eternity. This is what God has in store for His children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us to drink of the waters of true satisfaction through Jesus Christ. Help us to share this with those in the world that don't have it. They'd have only no hope, no answer, absurdity, vanity, sin, and death. Help us to share it with them. Thank You, Father, for true satisfaction. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.